Genius the human mind can be in finding reasons when the will tells the mind to rationalize its conduct. Otherwise, simple people become positive geniuses in, well, reasoning themselves into their misconduct. That's freedom. Third quality is supernaturality. A big word that means simply this: no one can believe without divine grace. What does that mean? It means that we cannot believe unless God assists us beyond our natural even desire to believe. There are three places or ways in which grace is necessary to make an act of faith. All three have been defined by the Church, and therefore for us Catholics are certainly true. First, I must receive grace from God to decide that I must believe. It is not enough for my mind to tell me that faith is reasonable. Makes sense. Sure, it makes sense. It's not enough. To be convinced that I'm to believe, I need grace. Second, I need grace to have that, in Latin, let me give you the Latin phrase, pius credulitatis affectus. In order to have the devout readiness to believe, my will must be predisposed. There must be a supernaturally infused docility. All I know, how well I know, proud people don't believe, or proud people believe as much as they want to believe, or proud people are always questioning their faith, writing books against the faith, and sadly getting them published, and in the process weakening other people's faith. We need grace to make our wills docile, to be ready, willing. With Samuel, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. Or with Mary, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. That kind of docility no one has naturally. Remember this, we are all naturally too proud to believe in God, naturally. Especially as generally happens, God manifests his mind and will through human beings. How sometimes we wish we were on Sinai like Moses. Lord, I wish you'd at least once in a while talk to me direct. Not for a long time, just once in a while. Sorry, sister, that's not the way I do things. In fact, anyone who makes those demands will never get the experience. In most cases, God's mind and will is communicated through very human channels. And thirdly, we need divine grace beyond recognizing our obligation to believe, beyond disposing our wills to docility, to be ready to believe. We thirdly need grace in every single act of faith we make. The actual assent to God's revelation can never be made except with a then and there or here and now infusion of grace. No wonder we are told to pray and pray constantly that God might give us this grace, because if He withdraws it, God help us. Nobody else can. It's 12 o'clock. Now, what do? We get a break? For how many minutes? How long?
Short break now.
Short break. Thanks, Sister. Short break. Sister Shedd, short break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let your conscience be your guide.
Oh, my Lord.
Before we go back to the lecture, I would like to make a couple of announcements. First, your quiz for next week, or next time we meet. You have just finished, I believe, the one on faith and unbelief. If you would take the chapter on the Word of God in the Catechism. So the next quiz will be on the chapter on the Word of God in the Catechism. And if you would also read, however, besides that chapter, if you would read the following chapter on the Bible and tradition in Christianity in the 20th century. I think that's the title. Chapter 2 of Christianity, the 20th century, Bible and Tradition. So you have two chapters to read, one in this book, one in the Catechism, and you will be quizzed on the chapter, the Word of God, in the Catechism. Secondly, I'd like to give you a brief rundown. If you just go back to your quiz on the Document on Divine Revelation of the Second Vatican Council, where most of you made your errors. The largest number was for number 2. Almost the whole class seems to have missed that. God can be known accurately and with certainty from creation by some people. Behind the word some people is one of the first purposes of revelation. Absolutely speaking, God can be known by everybody without revelation, but not by everyone with certitude and accuracy. Another large, where more than half, was number 23. Pardon me. That was the number that missed it. Number 9. 23 missed number 9. The apostles received some new revelations from the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. As a matter of fact, just as a matter of memory, it's in the Second Vatican Council. It says so. And that's not the main reason you should know it, but it's also there. Again, more than half the class missed question 13. That the Old Testament is related to the New as part of the same divine revelation. And that includes Pharaoh and his horses, too. It's part of revelation. As one woman told me, she said, "Father, I just don't get it. What do I care about the horses of Pharaoh?" Well, trust God that He had a reason for revealing that Pharaoh and his horsemen, for example, were divinely, remember, submerged in the Red Sea. Then again, more than half the class missed number 16, the poor fathers of the church. Do make them witnesses. Were they defenders? Yes. Were they interpreters? Yes. But really, you can't be a witness unless you interpret, and of course, the very witnessing is the strongest defense. That, by the way, is good, I think, to hear. The strongest defense of the faith is witnessing to the faith. Because if they see you standing firm in what you believe, and it costs you, that's a weapon that will penetrate, if that's the figure of speech we want, the hardest heart. No mistakes were made, I am happy to report, on number 7 and number 15. And one for number 17. In any case, as with that IQ on the faith, oh, by the way, I administered that to some 200 people in New Jersey this past Wednesday. But at first I thought I would take the quizzes back home with me and correct them on my own. But a number of people said privately they wouldn't come to that lecture if I did that. I heard they were going to do that. They were going to cut class. So I told them, well, so that all of you show up, I will let you correct your own IQ test on your own. So they did. And then I gave the answers off after they took the quiz. And I didn't ask them how many passed or how well they did. So much for that. I would like to add one more comment on the third quality of divine faith, namely its supernaturality. Since without grace we cannot begin to believe, we cannot continue believing. Evidently, we need much grace, especially for our faith. Since the normal source of grace is prayer and the sacraments, we can say without any fear of contradiction, the principal purpose of prayer and sacraments is to retain and grow in the faith. Because without the faith, nothing else in the supernatural order remains. What we are talking about, of course, is faith in general. But as we know, faith is also a virtue. It is that divinely infused power we receive at baptism which enables us to believe in what God revealed. We have the power long before we use the reason that matures some years later. But here is the important thing. This faith, which is a virtue of the mind, we believe with the mind. We need the will. We need divine grace. But whatever we believe with the mind. Depending on how strong our faith convictions are, our hope will be as strong or as weak accordingly. And the same with charity. That's why, even though, and by now I have spoken, the Lord knows on how many thousand occasions, I am fully convinced that the most important single thing in the church today among priests and religious is a stronger, clearer, and deeper faith. And for that we must pray, and for that we must cooperate with the grace we've got. So when we talk about grace being needed for the faith, what we mean in practice is, we are therefore to use the means necessary to acquire the grace so as to keep and grow in the faith. You stop praying. This is, short of being ex cathedra, is an infallible statement. You stop praying, you will lose the faith. All right? And if you find, as we often do see as religious, the prayer day after day and more than once a day, just praying, and we try to keep ourselves alert, mentally alive, and meditation and all the responsibilities of prayer, console yourselves. That prayer works. It keeps you alive in your faith. Moreover, in order to grow in both hope and charity, my faith must be strong. But there is one other way in which I obtain the grace to keep and deepen my faith. One is prayer, another is the sacraments, but the third is the use of the faith I've got. Every time I act on my faith, I grow in the faith. I merit. And I merit grace in the virtue that I perform. I am convinced that one reason why the Lord has visited His people, the church is being tried, I believe, as never before in the 19 centuries of history. Persecution, opposition on every side, and with it, all of it came from the outside. When I mean every side, I mean outside and inside. But one reason is undoubtedly that God, who knows all things, realized that the faith must be strengthened. And even as with a muscle or with any other faculty, you develop it by exercise and you grow by struggle. And we don't have to be Darwinian evolutionists to believe that struggle helps organisms, the strong ones, to survive. Right? We are living, in case you haven't heard, in that period of church history where only the fittest will survive. And God wants strong believers. That's why I don't know what experience you had when you realized what had happened when our present Holy Father was elected. To me, it was a miracle. A pleasant miracle indeed. But how the church needs a Pope who knows what it means to struggle for the faith. Did you hear that when Pope Paul VI died, that Cardinal Wojtyla led a pilgrimage to the shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa? Did you hear about that? And he wanted men. The announcement was made that he was going to start at a certain time from Krakow. I don't know what the distance is. Does anybody know what the distance is? But it's considerable. Whatever the distance is, 100, 200, 1,000, 10,000, by the time you reach the shrine, 1,000,000 men were following him. As a profession of faith to the communists, in a common allegiance to the Vicar of Christ, and walking, incidentally, barefoot. That's the faith. We've got 70 Jesuit provinces in the Society of Jesus. And we've been hit, hard hit, with very low vocations. Of the 70 provinces in the order, the two with the most vocations for years are the two provinces of Poland, where the church is suffering. So let's not complain or worry, woe is me, or woe is the church. Forget it. It is God's way of strengthening our faith. But of course, we shall be only as strong as we are firm, and we'll be only as firm as we are knowledgeable. We've got to know. One reason that I came, as I told you, I saved $50, isn't it? Did I tell you that? Isn't that marvelous? I hate to cash the check. Coming here because I believe that the faith we've got, we should share. And this is the time to share it. The fourth quality is infallible certitude. That's a combination of two qualities: infallibility and certitude. What do we mean when we say that our faith is infallible? Well, the obvious explanation is, what other kind of faith could it be? But we should remind ourselves, it is a faith which is immune to error. As Catholics, provided we are faithful to the magisterium, how I like to say this, we are fully inoculated against error. We are immune to error. We may surprise and even scandalize our friends because we are so sure of what we believe. Like one of my confreres at the State University where I was teaching, one evening at a faculty gathering, he said, "The trouble with you, Hardin, you are," and then an unrepeatable expletive, "sure of yourself." I'm sorry if I'm that, and I didn't repeat his words, "sure of myself." But I thought to myself, what's wrong with being sure? Except, as you probably know, a person who is absolutely sure about almost anything these days is just a little odd. And if you're sure of too many things, you're neurotic. And if you're absolutely sure about all the basic principles of life, you are psychotic. And they treat you that way. Never apologize for your faith being infallible. Why? Because it's from God. And secondly, because God's grace cannot confirm error. The only grace that God gives is the grace to believe the truth. It might be realistic to mention that whatever we hold that's mistaken, any errors we've got, anything false in our minds, we hold it all on our own. There is one part of us that God never touches: error and evil. You would expect God to confirm us in the possession of the truth. Secondly, our faith is certain. Now, what's the difference between being infallible and being certain? Infallibility has to do with the faith itself. that it is unchangeable. It is true, because it's what God revealed. Certitude has to do with us. May I ask, is it possible for a person to be sure about something that's not true? Is that possible? Is it possible for a person not to be sure about something that is true? That is also sadly true. Now, the beauty of our faith is how the grace that God gives us not only gives us the truth, that's infallibility, but also makes us certain inside that what we believe is true. Certitude is knowing that you know. Most people, I'm afraid, know a lot of things, but they're not quite sure they know them. This means, of course, that we are firm in what we believe. What does that mean? That we don't change. One mystery which we put into practice may be very pleasant, and leave it to God. The next day he'll just withdraw his consolations. Or the love, for example, that I just gave a beautiful conference on, and I ran into a problem, say, with somebody in the community. You've got your community, I've got mine. You've got your superiors, I've got mine. Love is easy until you have to practice it, especially with some people, so that I will not be less firm in believing that God wants me to love the unlovable people than I was. No problem. Of course I'm sure. Love, greatest thing going. As long as those that I'm loving are nice people. Did I tell you that my superiors told me to install a private telephone? Did I tell you that? When I first came to New York, I asked, could I have a private telephone? He almost threw me out of the room. Who do you think you are? Okay. So I used the switchboard. But after 4 years, the switchboard began to complain. There are 62 Jesuits in the house. In any case, when I came back after the summer to New York, a superior called me to his room. You know, I think we should give you a private telephone. So it was installed. And he called me up on the house phone the other day. He said, John, there's still too many calls going through the switchboard. Will you please tell your, whatever you call them, your patrons or clients, that you got a private number there? No. Don't use the switchboard. I thought it was a private number. Not private anymore. All right. That's what I became a Jesuit for, to take orders. When I appreciate them and when I don't. Firmness. Secondly, because of our certitude, we are able to do things for God that those who are not so sure will never achieve. One of the great blessings of certitude in the faith is stability of character. Show me a person with a strong character, and no question, that person has a strong faith. Because building on a stable faith, the person has complete trust in God. I believe that God wants me to do this or undertake that. So I undertake to do it. Then the problems begin to rise. And I keep telling myself, I tell the Lord, Lord, this is not my work, it's yours. We are only as confident as we are faithful. No more, no less. And finally, this certitude makes us very influential with other people. Most people are not sure of themselves, in case you haven't been told. Most people are wandering, wondering, worrying, the three most popular W's in the human race. They want to meet people who are sure, who are convinced. And there's nothing convincing like conviction. And being certain as we are that what we believe is of God, no problem. Most of you, all of you perhaps, have seen, maybe met Mother Teresa. I just found out she's coming back to the States in June to celebrate the 5th anniversary of the founding of the new contemplative community in New York that I've been working with. And I was instructed, the retreat is to end, I got my directives, on the 22nd of June, which is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. It's to be a full 8-day retreat. And would I please leave those 8 days open? She's going to make the retreat with the community in New York and celebrate the anniversary of the founding of the contemplative branch of her society. Talk about strong faith. Peace, quiet, calm, no rush, no fuss, because she's so sure, not of herself, but of the faith that she professes. I've told some people at least. I've always thought, well, not always, but for some time I thought, I was a pretty good Catholic. That I, well, had a pretty sound faith that people wouldn't fault me for being a starry-eyed liberal or revolutionary. But I never realized how much at least one person wanted to make sure that I was an authentic Catholic. I was quizzed and questioned. Put through the third degree by Mother Teresa. Was I a really good Catholic? She questioned me as I've never questioned my Jesuit scholastics. Because she said, I want to make sure the only priests that deal with my community are those who are strong in the faith, nobody else. And I overheard her telling this to Cardinal Cook. He said, yes, Mother, yes, Mother. Okay. A strong faith is contagious. Universality, quality number 5. Another word for universality is Catholicity. What does it mean? It first of all means, and the word Catholic faith implies this, it is the faith that has by now been universally spread throughout the world. It is secondly universal in that this is Christ's intention. As he said, preach the gospel to every creature. It is again universal in that people in the Catholic Church belong to every strata of society. every walk of life. Some people warn me when I teach Mother Teresa's group in the Bronx that I'm taking my life, or at least my, well, whatever possessions I carry. It's a big risk being in the Bronx. No taxis, or very few will even take you to the Bronx, the highest crime rate in New York City. But I found that more people will greet me along the street in the Bronx than on Park Avenue where I live. Talk about universality. I always carry some extra rosaries. In fact, I've run out of the rosaries that Sister Angelina gave me. I'm down to the cord rosaries, which people they take, but they'd much rather have, you know, a nice glass, especially a colored rosary, the women. They ask for rosaries in the Bronx. They ask for blessing. They ask for prayers. They stop you on the street, you're in a hurry. Father, I got a problem. So he's got a problem, and I got a problem because I got to get to where I'm going. But we talk. Every class of society, and one of the mistakes I think we can make, is to somehow associate the faith with, well, the genteel, the suburbs, you know, the people that are neatly dressed, clean shaved, nicely groomed. Now, there are such people too, present company included. But the faith is universal. It appeals, and there's something in it for everyone. But that is not the principal meaning of universality. The principal meaning of universality is that what God has revealed, we are to believe universally. We may not choose or pick among what God has told us is true. This is not as obvious as meets the eye. We now have a variety of long and learned sounding terms like pluralism. They talk about dissent, legitimate dissent. We now talk about, or people are writing about, the liberals and the conservatives in the church. And, of course, the label conservatives, those who believe in the church's doctrine, and they, well, they use the very nice term, because it is a nice term, liberal, if they deny some article of the faith. There is no choice. A Catholic is one who believes everything that God has revealed and the Church teaches. Let's make sure we know what comes from whom. From God comes revelation. From the church comes doctrine. And we dare not distinguish and say, I will accept what God revealed, but the church, well, you know, a human organization. It's for the Pope or someone else's idea. Not so. Revelation becomes doctrine by being taught. In fact, that's the definition of doctrine. It is that which God has communicated to the church, which the church teaches. Quod ecclesia docet. Docere, to teach. Doctrine is the church's teaching. What can the church teach us and teach infallibly? Whatever in her judgment she considers necessary or even useful for salvation. Does it have to be revealed? I like to ask that question from the class. Is the only doctrine which the church can teach that which God has revealed? Yes or no? Well, the answer is no. The church can teach anything, even if it's not revealed. The church can teach the natural law and teach it infallibly. That's why most of the learned criticism against Humanae Vitae is totally beside the point. The church can teach, and no doubt, most of her teaching is of what God has revealed, but not only. It is therefore revelation, but also from God, from nature. God is the author not only of revelation, but also of nature. And therefore, the church's doctrine can be truths which are naturally known or knowable. You don't need revelation to know that abortion is murder. You don't need it. I did tell you, didn't I, about Hammurabi? Did we talk about Hammurabi? Back in 1800 B.C., a Babylonian monarch, where the ancient Babylonians executed capital punishment for the woman and all her accomplices that was guilty of abortion. So whatever the church teaches, whether from revelation or known by the natural law, is to be accepted, and of course it's to be believed, because behind the church is the Christ, who is her head, as we heard in today's epistle. That's why whatever this church teaches is to be obeyed. What's the problem? The problem is that, first of all, certain things which the church teaches are harder to accept. And no doubt, things that are harder to accept are such because they are harder to keep. Call for more sacrifice. Taking the practice of our three religious vows, it's much easier to believe that poverty means that you can, say, earn a salary and, well, pay a tax to the community. I just saw a letter from a superior general to one of the sisters informing her that she was in arrears on her tax to the community. That's not poverty. Or with chastity. That consecrated chastity means you can do all kinds of things that people who are not religious are free to do that religious can do. Dancing, drinking. I just read in a paper recently about, well, an abbess, and it was quite a picture, wheeling around with an abbot. The sound of dance music. Pardon me, Sister. No, it could have been a Jesuit, you know, wheeling around with a nun of a another community. All I'm saying is that